confirm everything that you do. Amen. Very good. Okay. So this afternoon, we're going to talk about a story, a true story, as it turns out, how a young boy survived the Nazis. It's an interesting story. God told Moses, Hannah starts out, he will free the Jewish people from Egypt. What happened next? The situation got worse. Pharaoh made their suffering even more unbearable. And so she asks the question, what's going on? Now, this aspect of the story is interesting. It's an aspect that is frequently overlooked in the telling of the Exodus. What typically features prominently in the story of the Exodus is the incident with the burning bush, the call of Moses. Moses confronts Pharaoh. There are 10 plagues. The last plague breaks the back of Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, and the people of Israel leave Egypt. Of course, they end up in a difficult position between Pharaoh, the army of Egypt, and the sea. So the sea parts. They cross over across the sea on the dryness, and they end up in the Sinai Peninsula, where they make their way to the Promised Land. Okay? One of the things that is not very often discussed is this section in Exodus chapter 5. Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and say, this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you talking? Why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go sacrifice to our God, make the work harder for the people, so they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Okay, what's interesting about the story is that when Moses does go to Pharaoh and demand that he release God's people, he doesn't. And frankly, he doesn't for several months. We don't know exactly how long a period of time elapses between the plagues, but there were 10 plagues. It probably transpired over a period of a couple of months, but as it turns out, things got worse before they got better, right? Something that is difficult sometimes for us to come to terms with too. What is interesting is in verse 9, Pharaoh says, make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. And so it kind of begs the question, what was the lie? Right? What were they told? What did they believe? What was the lie from Pharaoh's perspective? But obviously not a lie from the perspective of God's people that God would deliver them. If they actually believed that, if they actually believed that God would deliver them, they might hope that their circumstances could or would change for the better at some point. The best way, as it turns out, to demoralize someone or a group of people is to persuade him or her or them that their difficult circumstances are fixed and cannot be changed. Right? When we lose hope that God can accomplish His purpose in our lives, that's when we face the possibility of a downward spiral from which it is difficult to recover. At any rate, in verse 19 of this chapter, the Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you." This is the people of Israel. This is the leaders of the community. "You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me?" And of course, God told him why he was sent to Egypt, right? To deliver his people. But here, Moses questions why God sent him. He says, "Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Right? Obviously, there was a period of time between the time that God promised to rescue his people and actually rescued his people. And as it turns out, during that time, things actually got worse for God's people. If you look at this passage in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 9, when Moses speaks to the people regarding what God has promised to do on their behalf, when he tells them that God will bring them to the land that he promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says that Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. In other words, things had gotten so difficult for them that they no longer had any hope that what God promised them and their forefathers would actually be true, would actually work out. And as you may know, it's a very difficult place to be. And so Hannah says, "I want to share a true story from the book Aleinu Lishabeach, which is a five-volume set of commentaries on the Torah portion. There is a note in the bottom. It's an interesting commentary or set of commentaries. Yitzhak Shlutsky was 16 years old when his family was murdered by the Nazis. He and his little sister miraculously escaped, and the two hid in a dank, cramped underground cellar. Yitzhak did not allow his sister to leave the cellar, and he found ways to provide for her needs. Several months passed with the girl remaining in the cellar and Yitzhak leaving occasionally to bring whatever food, clothing, or other items they needed. One day he returned from one of these errands, and his sister was gone. He ran from the cellar, asking around whether anyone had seen his sister or knew where she was. Confirming his worst fear, they pointed to the Nazi headquarters in the center of the village. Yitzhak ran to the building and burst inside, running right by the guard stationed outside. When he entered the building, he began to scream, 'Bring me my sister now.' The Nazi officials, who were not accustomed to scenes like this, cocked their rifles and aimed at him, ready to shoot. But as they were about to shoot, their commander heard the strange screams. So he poked his head out of his office and summoned Yitzhak to enter. Yitzhak would not be silent, even in the commander's office, He continued to shout that his sister be returned to him immediately. Amused by the scene, the commander decided to goad Yitzhak even further. "I'll give you your sister back," the Nazi commander said contemptuously, "on one condition, that you open your palm and show me that there's hair on it." Yitzhak turned to the satanic commander and said, "If I show you that there is hair on my palm, will you give me my sister back?" "I already told you the answer," the commander said derisively. Yitzhak held out his hand, and the commander nearly fainted. There was hair growing on the palm of his hand. German culture depicts a satanic person as someone who has hair on the palm of his hand. "Give him his sister," the frightened commander shouted, "and get him out of here immediately." Yitzhak and his sister survived the war. When he told the story of his sister's miraculous rescue, he showed people that he actually had hair growing on the palm of his hand. He explained that 9 years earlier, his hand was hurt badly and he was rushed to the hospital. My father owned a large bakery in Poland. As a child, I loved to walk between the ovens and the mixers. When I was 7 years old, I put my hand into one of the mixers and large pieces of skin were torn from the palm of my hand. My parents rushed me to the hospital, but the techniques used there were very primitive. The doctor cut a piece of skin from a different part of his body and grafted it onto his hand. The transplanted skin had hair growing from it, and the hair continued to grow from his palm ever since. Along with the feeling of gratitude that my parents had when my hand healed from the injury, my mother was distressed by the strange appearance of my palm. She would instruct me to put my hand in my pocket so that people wouldn't see it. I was also very embarrassed by the strange sight, and my friends used to make fun of it too. Only God knew that the hair growing on my hand's palm would one day save my little sister. God's ways are indeed mysterious. There are times in our lives, Chana continues, when we can look back at a chain of events and finally understand why it had to happen. Sometimes it can take many years, 9 for Yitzhak, until comprehension dawns. And sometimes we may never understand it. We are just left with our belief that our Creator seeks only our good. Once in a while, she writes, the heavenly curtain parts, and we are granted understanding. For the Jewish people in Egypt, and for Yitzhak Shutsky, and for many of us nowadays, that may only happen years later. And obviously, you and I have both probably had experiences similar to this one. Not that we have hair growing from the palm of our hands. I would guess that none of us do. But the fact of the matter is that God does indeed work in mysterious ways, right? And there was no way for 7-year-old Yitzhak to understand the implications of his accident or his recovery or the way God would use that anomaly to save his sister's life 9 years later, right? So for 9 years, he walked around with his hands in his pockets, not really understanding what had happened or why, and assuming that he would walk around with his hands in his pockets for the rest of his life, never truly comprehending, you know, why whatever happened happened. Right? In his case, an understanding did come. It took 9 years, but he realized 9 years later, when the hair growing from the palm of his hand actually facilitated the saving of his sister, he realized, you know, what that accident and his recovery was all about. Hannah writes, "We can't fathom God's ways or how something negative can benefit us. God is bigger than our little minds. May the day quickly dawn when we too can understand how the stage of exile has been set only for our benefit as we prepare for the ultimate redemption." And of course, this expression, the stage of exile, not only has to do with the fact that we are living in exile, you know, the Jewish people living outside the land of Israel, living all over the world, as it turns out, right? But the fact of the matter is that God has used the exile, not only the exile of our people, right, but our individual experiences in exile to prepare us for the ultimate redemption. So I want to kind of capitalize on this expression. Sometimes it can take many years, 9 for Yitzchak, until comprehension dawns. It was 9 years for Yitzchak, but it was 25 years for Abraham and Sarah. And you, of course, are familiar with the promise that God gives Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When God speaks to Abraham and says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." And in verse 2 he says, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you." And you've heard this passage many, many times, I'm sure. "I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." You have probably seen the T-shirts. You see them more often in Israel than you see them here. They're T-shirts that people buy. And on the T-shirt is a list of nations who have tried to subvert what God is doing among the Jewish people, right? So there's a word on it, the Babylonians, but of course they're gone. The Persians, but of course they're gone. The Midianites, but of course they're gone. The Amalekites, but of course they're gone, right? And there's a whole list of nations who came against the people of Israel, and of course they're all gone. And this, well, to use a Yiddish expression, this pitzkala, little people, this tiny little people, we're still here, right? Because, of course, God has preserved us, not without difficulty, I might add, but God has preserved us. This promise to Abraham is remarkable. God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. But of course, even though great nations may begin with two people, they obviously can't end with two people. Otherwise, there's no nation, right? Those two people have to have children. Those children have to have children. Their children have to have children. So that after many generations, you know, that family develops into a nation. But that's what required. It also says in this passage that Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And Sarah, as it turns out, was 65 years old. She was 10 years younger. In Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers." And for Abraham at that point, he must have felt like greatly increase my numbers. I have no numbers. Right? I mean, this is before Yitzchak, Isaac, is born. You know? So, it would have been appropriate for him to ask God, what numbers are we referring to here? Because when I look around, I don't see numbers. I see me, myself, and Sarah, my wife. Right? Of course, by this time, Abraham did have Ishmael, right? And he did think of Ishmael as his son, but that is not what God promised him, right? God promised him that he and Sarah would have a child. Abraham falls face down, and God says to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." And of course, he changes his name from Avram to Abraham, Avraham, and Sarai's name to Sarah. Okay? In Genesis 17, God says, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah." Right? And God promised that she would have a son. God says, "I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." And Abraham falls face down, and he laughs, just like Sarah laughed, and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Yes. As it turns out, yes. Right? But why wait for 25 years? That's a long time. 25 years is a long, long time. 2.5 decades. Right? I mean, it would have been such a big deal if God would have provided for the birth of Isaac when Abraham was 76 and Sarah was 66. I mean, frankly, it would have been a miracle even then, right? So why wait? And of course, there is no explanation given in the text, right? In Genesis 18, God appears to Abraham as he's recovering, according to the Midrash, from his bris, from his circumcision. He was circumcised along with his son Ishmael. And God speaks to him and says, "At this time next year, Sarah will have a child," right? And of course, Sarah is way past the age of childbearing at this time, but she was past the age of childbearing before. So, why does God wait this entire time to give them a child, to give them a son? Only to make the son they were given even more special than he would have been at the time? You know, we can speculate a lot about the reasons why God does things. But the fact of the matter is that God acts in mysterious ways. His ways are beyond our ability to discern or to find out. And the only occasion or the only time when we can discern that is when he facilitates it, when God allows us to understand what he is doing and why, right? But that is not always the case. And sometimes we have to live for years with questions about why God allowed something in our lives to happen in the way it did, right? In Genesis 29, Jacob waits for 7 years, or 14 years, as it turns out, you know, to discern, what happened in his life. Jacob was in love with Rachel. You're familiar with this story. I'll work for you for 7 years, Jacob says, in return for your young daughter Rachel. He says this to Laban. Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me. So Laban agrees. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So there is something that affects how we perceive time transpiring, right? In the case of Abraham and Sarah, it was 25 long years fraught with complications, fraught with difficulties, right? Including the birth of Ishmael, which was an attempt by both Abraham and Sarah to fulfill God's promise for him, because it didn't look like God was going to fulfill it himself in the way he said, right? And we obviously recognize that it was a mistake. But of course, with all mistakes, we're required to live with them and make the best of them. And that's something that, as it turns out, happens with Ishmael, right? God promises to care for Ishmael and to make him into a great nation as well. With Jacob, he worked for Rachel for 7 years, but it seemed like just a few days to him because of his love for her. So there was something, at least on Jacob's part, that helped keep him in the game, that helped keep him focused on the objective, right? That prevented him from that spiral into despondency and despair. And it was the love that he had for Rachel. Of course, after he marries Rachel, he discovers it's not Rachel, it's Leah, right? Big surprise. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel. Didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban said, you know, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Perhaps Laban was hoping that Leah would have been married off during that 7 years, and the deception would have not have been necessary. But in verse 27, Laban says, finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also, but in return for another 7 years of work. So, as it turns out, Jacob serves Laban for 14 years for Rachel's hand in marriage, even though he did not have to wait the entire 14 years for Rachel's for the marriage to take place, right? It was 40 years in the life of Moses until comprehension dawned. And this is something that we don't really appreciate in the text. It actually comes up as a function of something Stephen says in the book of Acts, right? In other words, Stephen says, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptians. Now, this insight is an insight that Stephen provides that the text in the book of Exodus does not. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Interesting aspect or detail of the story. In other words, from the book of Exodus, we do recognize that Moses identified with his own people, and he slays the Egyptian taskmaster on the behalf of one of his own brothers. But there is nothing in the text to suggest that Moses assumed, incorrectly, that the people of Israel would recognize that God had raised him up to deliver them, right? But they don't. And when Moses finds out that it was common knowledge at the time that he killed the Egyptian taskmaster, he flees to Midian. What about his calling? What about the calling he had? What about being raised up by God to deliver his people? Did Moses make a mistake? Did he misread what God had raised him up to do? What God had put in his heart to do? Is that something he was wrong about? Frankly, I would guess that that question haunted Moses every single day of the life he lived in Midian. Nothing in the text to prove it, but I would guess that's what happened in the heart of Moses. He lived through that intervention. Right? He lived with the results of the intervention. He lived with the rejection. He lived with his own people saying, "What are you doing? Right? Why are you acting this way?" I mean, what was Moses going to say? "Don't you recognize that God has raised me up to deliver you?" And of course he doesn't say that. He flees instead because he fears for his own life. After 40 years had passed, an angel appears to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And of course, Moses is taken by this strange sight. He goes to the place where the bush is burning, and God speaks to him and says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord says to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." And of course, if you're familiar with the story, Moses objects, doesn't he? Why? It's because he's been here before. Right? In other words, he believed with all of his heart that God had raised him up to deliver the people of Israel, but 40 years earlier, and that attempt failed miserably. Why would this attempt fare any better? Right? And in fact, Moses asks God and says, "How do I know? How will I know that you have called me to deliver your people?" Right? And frankly, God gives Moses a seriously bad response. Right? I mean, God doesn't tell Moses, "Moses, look, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. in such a way as you have a great bold confidence to stand before Pharaoh and to deliver my ultimatum to him, right? I mean, what does God tell Moses? When you're in the wilderness, you'll know that I sent you to deliver my people. Excuse me? When you're not in Egypt anymore, right? Then you'll know that I am the one who sent you to deliver my people, right? But of course, the confrontation with Pharaoh, as we read earlier, just made things worse, not better. So Moses had to wonder if whether or not things were going to turn out the same as they did before, right? You have to imagine that that thought had to cross his mind, right? But of course, on this occasion, Aaron was with him. God manifests his presence in Egypt, right? The people suffer through the plagues that God had orchestrated on their behalf. And so finally, the redemption takes place. But there was nothing simple or easy about it, right? Joseph waited 24 years before the recognition dawned regarding what God was doing. We have talked about this, so you're familiar with this story too. From Genesis 50, right? This is the occasion when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, right? But he's sold into slavery. Joseph is sold into slavery when he's 17 years old. He is 30 years old when he is made an overseer, right? But of course, based upon the dreams that Joseph interprets, the dreams of Pharaoh that Joseph interprets, there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, right? So, Joseph is 17 when he is sold into Egypt. He's 30 when he is made an overseer. But he's 39 when his brothers come to Egypt to buy grain. And he was probably around 41 when the brothers come a second time. And then Jacob comes to Egypt with them afterwards, right? I mean, so it's the difference between being 41 and 17. Now, I don't know if you remember 17. Some of you are a lot closer to it than me, right? But the fact of the matter is that an awful lot of life takes place between 17 and 41, right? A lot of life goes on. Joseph lives all of those years without the support of family or parents, siblings, extended family, right? He's in a foreign country, separated from those he loves. So, he grows up, essentially, because, in my opinion, that's the growing up years between 16 and 40, right? That's when you grow up, you mature as a person, that's when you become who you are. And Joseph lives this entire time wondering, well, frankly, wondering what the hell happened to him, right? I mean, his brothers sought to kill him when he was 17. He was only doing what his father instructed him to do. He was trying to keep tabs on his family because he was the one that Jacob intended to oversee the family when he was gone. Right? So, Joseph was just being trained up to take responsibility for the family, right? I don't know if it was because Joseph was so naive or, you know, just ignored the teasing of his brothers or the way they treated him. They weren't particularly nice to him, right? So they have an opportunity to get rid of him, and they take it. Instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery. I assume Joseph was probably grateful for that, but of course, it wasn't a particularly pleasant life for him, right, to live far from home, to be a slave in a foreign land, right? I mean, it must have been incredibly difficult. And yet, he persevered, he pressed through it, and a time comes when God uses him to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, and he is put into a remarkably powerful position in Egypt. Something, frankly, that nobody could predict, right? It's not something that anybody could have foreseen. Eventually, when his brothers come to Egypt to buy grain, they don't recognize him because he doesn't look like Joseph anymore. Eventually, they get grain, they go home, they're forced to come back. And when they come back the second time, through a series of events, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Joseph's brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured him and spoke kindly to them, right? So, 24 years later, Joseph recognizes all of the things that God had accomplished in his life to bring him to a place where he was not only used to facilitate the salvation of his own people, but the salvation of countless others as well. Right? And I would guess that at some point Joseph probably did think back through everything that he went through, you know, from walking on the hills of Judea looking for his brothers and their sheep, right, to running into a complete stranger who, as it turned out, just happened to know where the brothers were, right? And then when he finds where his brothers are, they see him coming from a distance and plot to get rid of him, right? I mean, he must have thought through all of those things, just like we do sometimes, when we think back through all of the things that God has done in our lives, right? The way God either accomplished something on our behalf or something difficult that we went through, right? But we remember these experiences because they are the experiences that have shaped us and made us what we are. In some cases, the experiences are good. And in many cases, the experiences are not so good, right? They're difficult experiences. The experiences that we associate with betrayal, that we associate with, being cut off from people that we love, or being cut off from, from our people generally. I mean, there are all kinds of experiences that we have. I would guess that you probably remember them in the same way that I do, right? I can think of many occasions where I had an awkward experience with someone or a group of people, and, you know, the experience wasn't particularly pleasant, but it did help shape my resolve to do what I do now, right? That's the bottom line. Now, if I were planning it, I would have arranged things pretty differently, probably, right? And I would guess that you might as well. But the fact of the matter is that at some point, at least that's our prayer, that comprehension dawns and we recognize the hand of God working in the background of our lives to facilitate who we are and what we're doing now. For Jacob, for Joshua and Caleb, it was 40 years, right? This from Numbers 13, when Joshua sends the spies into the promised land, or Moses sends the spies into the promised land to spy it out. And the spies come back. 10, with an evil report. Remember? And Caleb silences the people before Moses and says, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." Right? And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. A land that God characterized as good, they characterized as evil. And said, "The land we explored devours those living in it, and all the people we saw there are of great size." Right? Which is the way we often see opponents when we are afraid of them. We often are frightened by their great size, whether it's a reference to people or to things. Right? We often see difficulties not as challenges to overcome, but as things which are capable of overtaking us, right? Prevailing against us. And of course, God becomes angry with the people, and Moses has to intervene on their behalf. God eventually says he will forgive them, but he says there are consequences for this kind of disobedience. And in verse 23 of Numbers 14, God says, "Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." But, in verse 24, "But because my servant Caleb had a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." Right? So Caleb, as it turns out, and Joshua both, they both get to go into the promised land. But 40 years after they'd hoped to, right? They spent their entire adult lives in the wilderness. And not because they didn't trust God, but because the people didn't trust God. Right? In other words, they get caught up in something that was a lot bigger than they were. And they have to live with the consequences of those decisions too. Which is also something that happens to us when we get caught up in something similar, right? So, God punishes the people As it turns out, all of the adults that left Egypt died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, right? But they're in their 60s when this happens. They left Egypt as young men. They enter the promised land as old men. And instead of growing up in the promised land, they grow up in the wilderness instead. Right? For Mary, in Luke chapter 1, it was 31 years before she recognized what was going on. She had an inkling of it during her life. But the fact of the matter is, when she realizes that she's pregnant, but she hasn't had relations with anyone, right? It's something which greatly concerns her, and should, by the way. An angel of the Lord speaks to her and says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Right? The angel essentially promises that Mary will give birth to the Messiah. And Mary says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." By the way, Mary was present at Yeshua's execution, burial, and resurrection. It is sometimes a little difficult to figure out who are all of the people connected to the resurrection story in the Gospels. There is a commentary which follows on the next page. It can sometimes be difficult to remember or even sort through the women who gather at Yeshua's tomb, and it doesn't help that four of them have the same name, right? Mary. And two of the Marys have sons with the same names, James and Joseph, or Yossi. This illustrates the commonality of certain names in first century Galilee. The name Mary in particular was exceedingly common in first century Israel, hence the need to distinguish them by way of their hometown. Mary is from Magdalena, right? Another one of the Marys is from Clopas, right? So they're identified by the town they're from. But the fact of the matter is that I don't know that Mary actually recognized that Yeshua was the Messiah until that moment in their lives together, right? Now, you remember that when Yeshua was 12 years old, he didn't go home with them from the Passover they celebrated in Jerusalem. Do you remember? And on the way home, Joseph and Mary realize that Yeshua is not with them. They go back to Jerusalem to find him. They do find him on the Temple Mount, seated among the scholars of the land, right? Asking questions. And, of course, they ask their son, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" Right? Well, Joseph was a carpenter. Yeshua wasn't building anything at the Temple Mount. He was seated among the scholars of the land, answering questions and asking questions about Torah, right? So, the text says something very interesting, that Mary buried the implications of that experience in her heart, right? She had a sense regarding what was going on and who her son was, right? But prior to that time, he was just a little boy growing up in rural Nazareth, right? He may have had remarkable insight into Torah and into the way we apply Torah principles to our lives. And he may have been gracious and kind and compassionate and many other things that we associate with the Messiah. But the fact of the matter is that like with his own disciples, it wasn't until his death, well, frankly, his resurrection and his appearance to them that they appreciated the many things he said about what he was called to do, right? And by the way, it is now 5,781 years for creation, right? Because when God created the universe, it was good, right? But since the fall of man, the universe has undergone a decay, right? That we, frankly, are responsible for in terms of the way we exploit the earth and its resources, right? The many resources that we take for granted. What's interesting about it is that the scripture describes creation as groaning, right? As in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, Paul says in Romans. But the fact of the matter is, it's still groaning, right? This is a pregnancy which has lasted for a very long time. But the child is coming. And just as a woman experiences the pain associated with childbirth, so creation is undergoing the pains associated with childbirth as well. That childbirth is obviously the coming of the Messiah. Who knows when that will be? But the scripture speaks about the creation waits in eager expectation. The creation is subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, God is ultimately responsible for the delay that has taken place between the coming, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah, and his return. And many of you might be wondering, what is he waiting for? Right? Of course, Paul wondered what God was waiting for 2,000 years ago, because Paul thought that the Messiah's return was imminent. But of course, it wasn't, right? And we are left to wonder the same thing, you know? You know something, God? It seems like now would be a good time to come. I mean, right now, this second, right? In the sense that you want to look up and to see the heavens part and the Son of Man arriving on the clouds with power and great glory. Right? It's okay to come before this afternoon's football game or any other event that you or I might have planned, because it will totally eclipse anything that we might experience. Right? But, of course, no one knows when that's going to happen. And so in the meantime, we try to do what Yitzhak eventually discerns and what all of the others we've discussed eventually discerns when their comprehension dawns regarding what God has accomplished in their lives and why. Right? And of course, the why is incredibly important. Some of us are still waiting for many whys to be answered. Right? We're still wondering why God has accomplished in our lives the things He's done. Some things make sense to us, and in many other cases, they don't yet. Right? But of course, there will be a time when they do. Will it be 4 years for us? 9 years for us? 24 years for us? 25 years for us? 40 years for us? Right? There's no way to know. The only thing that we can do that makes any sense whatsoever is to trust God and to trust that God loves us and He uses all of our experiences in life to accomplish His good purpose in our lives. Right? So with that, I will stop and ask if there are any comments or questions. Oh, by the way, last week, Latina shared about how she came to be connected to this community and how she came to be connected to this path of acquiring a Jewish worldview, a Jewish perspective. So, it would be great if someone else could share their story this afternoon, right? So, is there someone who would like to talk briefly about how they came to this place? Anybody? Marilyn, go ahead. Thank you.
Through my sister, Benita, I would hear things even before we got before Siggy got to this point. And I would ask a question, and I would worry about, making sure, she always says, you got to get the word, and making sure that I was understanding and everything. So sometimes I would ask her things, and then she would try to explain them to me. Then as time went on, she would tell me things, and she said, but you unbelievable. It's going to blow your mind. You've got to hear this. And what made me, take more attention to what I was learning. And then I'd come back and tell her, she said, you need to know. I was done, really, when she said there was more than 10 commandments. I said, I don't want to know anymore. I'm not doing well on these. So that's how I got here. And I am learning, and I am glad I'm here.
Well, thank you. We're glad you're here, too. So, Baruch Hashem, thank you. We're glad you're here, too. It's interesting, isn't it? The kinds of comments, the statements that stir us up, to consider the Scripture and to evaluate what we think we know about it, right? I mean, it's obviously very different for everybody, but it's always nice to hear how God works in people's lives to bring them to the place they're at now. Very good. Okay, thank you, Marilyn. Any comments before we go? I see there is a comment from, from Latina. Oh, wait, no, there's an earlier one. A couple of earlier ones. From Jennifer, Abraham was faithful to Hashem to wait so long. Same with Jacob, right? Which is, remarkably, something that you can say about all of the people that we talked about today, in spite of their experiences, they were faithful to God, right? That's what distinguishes them from others. They were faithful to God, which, by the way, doesn't mean that they didn't live with difficult circumstances. They did. They all did, right? But they trusted God. They believed that that God loved them unconditionally and would use whatever experiences they had to accomplish his purpose in their lives, right? It's an incredibly important notion to come to. Also from Jennifer, Moses and all the others as well, we are going through things that we need to cling to God in faith for. We know God will come through for us since we see that Hashem came through for them. Our hope is based on seeing that God historically comes through every time. I agree, right? In other words, we can trust God. Why? Because God is trustworthy. How do we know he's trustworthy? Because of the way he works in the lives of his people and has for a very, very long time. Jennifer goes on to say, he never fails, reminds me of the Hebrews chapter on the faithful of the Tanakh, right? Hebrews chapter 11. And, of course, I was very tempted to talk about some of the people in that chapter today, too, but I've talked about them so often I decided to give you a break from Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about some of these others, okay? But that doesn't mean we won't talk about them again sometime soon. From Watina, great study. Gives you a different way of looking at things. Baruch Hashem, thank you, Watina. From Rivka, a series of smiley faces, which is nice to see. From Ed, comments on Marilyn's words. That was awesome, Marilyn. Thank you for that. And from Beth Ann as well. That was great, Marilyn. And from Elaine, yes, Miss Marilyn, with some smiley faces too. So, very good. I appreciate, Marilyn, I appreciate your comments. Any other questions or observations before we go? Charlene.
You knew it was me, huh?
I did because you know, seeing everybody on the screen, it's like Hollywood Squares. Do you remember that show? And your screen lit up when you unmuted your mic.
I was going to ask, so do you think that they knew that they were waiting on a promise, or they were just living their lives?
That's a good question. I would guess both are true. In some cases, they were just living their lives. In Moses' case, for example, I would guess, this is speculation, of course, there's no way to know for sure, but I would guess that Moses felt that God had called him to deliver God's people, and that when he tried and failed and fled to Midian, that was it. And I would guess for Moses, it's kind of an intelligent speculation because of the way Moses responds to God's call at the burning bush. You know, Moses essentially tries to bow out and says, look, you know, you've got the wrong guy. I may have been the right guy 40 years ago, but look what happened. Why didn't you intervene then? Right? That would have been the time to intervene. You know, but since you didn't, you know, I'm a shepherd. Come on. What do I know about leading God's people? I'm not articulate. I can't speak. You know, I mean, Moses genuinely seems to be embarrassed or maybe shamed by the whole experience. So I would say for Moses, Moses was trying to live his life the best he knew how and had no expectation whatsoever that he was still on God's radar with regard to delivering God's people, right? That's what I would say about Moses. With Abraham, God did make him a promise, right? And frankly, And I don't want this to sound bad, but frankly, I'm not sure what's worse. You know, receiving a promise that takes 25 years to fulfill, or not knowing about it at all. What's harder? You know, because it's obvious in Abraham and Sarah's life that the promise weighed on them. They were aware of the promise and the implications of the promise. And they recognized that the promise wasn't being fulfilled, at least in the way they expected it to be. Right? I mean, and it's not only about the birth of Isaac, right? I mean, obviously, Sarah is concerned that they don't have children. She persuades Abraham to take her concubine, Hagar, and have a child through Hagar that Sarah can consider her own. But then, Isaac is born and he grows up. But, like I said earlier, nations not only require children, but grandchildren. So then Isaac isn't married, right? And you remember when he sends his servant to Haran to find a bride for Isaac, what does he say? He says, look, I mean, he prays to God. He says, God, you know, please help this servant find a bride for my son. Otherwise, who's going to inherit? Right? So for Abraham and Sarah, the promise, I don't want to say it was a burden for them, but frankly, based upon their stories, it was something which weighed heavily on them. They thought about God's promises to them, in my opinion, throughout their lives. You know, when, and it doesn't stop with the birth of Isaac, I mean, because he has to get married, he has to have children, right? I mean, there is a lot to the story that is, impacted by the promise, right? So, Moses, I'm sure he felt like a failed servant. And Abraham appreciated the promise and wondered, you know, what's happening? Right? So, which would you prefer, right? I mean, right? Which would you prefer? Because there are times when we feel that we're called to do something, right? But our efforts don't appear to be very successful. But of course, we measure success by worldly standards, not by biblical standards. And so it's easy to become disillusioned, right? I remember a pastor years ago, this was in the 70s, when God guides, God provides, right? It happened to be very easy for him to say, because he had several millionaires in his congregation who were very gracious and felt very strongly that the pastor was being used of God to accomplish whatever it is he was doing. And so they provided for the purchase of property, for the building of a facility, right, for whatever outreach ministries the community felt strongly about engaging in, right? In other words, I happened to be there at the time, so this is a ministry that I was intimately familiar with. It's not one that I read about in books. I was there, right? And the fact of the matter is, is that God did provide, right? But what happens when he doesn't provide like that? Does it mean that God is not guiding? That's what this pastor would have said. Right? So obviously, God was not guiding Joseph or Moses or Abraham and Sarah or Caleb or Joshua or Mary or anyone in whose lives it took him a long time to accomplish what he was doing. Right? And of course, that's the way we tend to look at it, which is why I decided to talk about this today. You know, we rarely talk about this part of the story. Keith, you had a comment?
Yes. Well, I'd like to comment with what was just said between, okay, Bonita and Maryland. And this is going to Maryland. Just like she was inspired by Bonita. And it might have seemed small to Bonita. She was excited about something. It was something that was birthed in her. So the same thing is going on with Marilyn. Marilyn, you never know who you are doing that way, just like Bonita was doing you. I'm sure there's many people that you touch, and that same seed, so the seed has came into you and each person in this room, just like the study that we're having tonight. And I know Tina had said it caused her to look at something from a different perspective. And just like with myself, sometimes we don't realize that the words that are spoken to us here, after we get off this study, it could be tomorrow when something may wake up in us that we remember that we heard last night or last week. So again, Marilyn, I'm sure you're doing the same thing that Bonita done to you. You are affecting other people around you.
Amen. I agree. And the blessing is that the excitement about the word, right, is very contagious, and it is definitely it's one of the ways that we see God at work in our lives, that enthusiasm and excitement we have about his word, right? It's very precious to see. So, Keith, I agree with you. Thank you for that comment. There's a couple of other chats. Let's see. Okay, from Rivka. Thank you, Marilyn. Made me laugh. From Ed. The lesson adds a perspective on Isaiah 40:31. It seems to have applied to Moses and Joshua and Caleb and others. From Jennifer. Now the Isaiah 40:31 passage. What is that passage? I don't remember it off the top of my head. Ed, what is that passage from Isaiah 40:31?
It's one of my favorite. I've read multiple translations of it. It basically says, "Those who wait on the Lord are strengthened.
Shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles." That one.
They shall walk but not worry, they shall run and not faint.
Yeah, they shall run and not, yeah, they, right. It's a great passage. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it seems to have applied to Moses and Joshua and to Caleb and to all the others, I agree. And hopefully it applies in our lives too, right? That idea of waiting on the Lord, which is, I don't know why I didn't think of that passage when I was putting this study together, because this whole study was about waiting. So you would think I would have caught that one, but Ed, I'm glad you caught it. Very good, thank you. So from Jennifer.
I'm not going to keep it in front of you, but I couldn't remember it right then. I get tongue-tied easily, but I've read a lot of translations that they all have a way of touching it at the time I read it, so it's one of my favorites for sure.
Absolutely. And reading it in a variety of different translations is always beneficial. So good, good, good. Thank you. So from Jennifer, amen to that, Ed. One of my favorite verses, too. Very good. Any other comments before we go? Oh, from Ed, mine too. Elaine, mine also. Thank you, Ed, for sharing. From Mark, what I like about getting the Hebraic perspective is that it opens up my thinking about how to apply Torah principles in all areas of my life. Amen. Which, of course, is the way it's supposed to work. Right? Right? It's supposed to impact the way we think about life generally and the way we apply lessons, life lessons, to our own lives, right? So, you know, it's interesting, even though all of our experiences are different, we also share many experiences in common, right? We're children, we're siblings, we're parents, we're grandparents, you know, I mean, many of us, as a result of our relationships with others, share much in common, right? So it's a blessing to see the way these Torah principles apply to us and how we can, you know, how we can trust God. Yes, Jennifer.
I was thinking, too, about all that long time waiting. And one of the things that, I mean, I think about Abraham, how his ministry was to the Gentiles and bringing people under his tent and sharing knowledge of God to everybody, you know. That was his ministry. And so that's what he was doing while he was waiting. So each one of us has an assignment. We shouldn't just only look to that one thing in the end that we're waiting for, but see what God has for us as we go each day and let him use us each day, you know, for something that he has for us that day.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. No question about it, right? Yeah, the Lord is not just preparing us for doing something at some point. He wants us to engage with others along the way, right? Just like Bonita and Marilyn. I mean, it's, the fact is that, I mean, here's what we would probably consider to be a simple exchange or a simple conversation, but it has, you know, a lasting impact or implication, right? You know, it has a ramification way beyond what we would expect it to have, right? And that is supposed to be the way we live our lives, you know, not just, you know, it's one thing for something to make sense when it does, for comprehension to dawn. But before comprehension dawns, we're still supposed to be engaged, right? We're still supposed to be doing what God has called us to do. I mean, the fact is that, you know, if people waited to figure out what was going on, they would squander the best part of their lives. Right? I mean, if Joseph waited till he figured out what God was doing in his life, he would have lost 24 years of it. Right? But he used those 24 years. Right? He had an impact in the lives of others all that time. A great impact in the lives of others that whole time. Which, of course, is the way it should be for us, too. So I agree, Jennifer. Thank you. A few other comments. One from Wanda. Yes, I love that passage. It has taught me patience, which was very hard for me. Patience is probably difficult for all of us. I mean, you know, it's waiting on the Lord is definitely difficult. From Avid, thank you for such an encouraging study. Shavua Tov to all. Great to see you all. Avid apparently had to go. From Wanda, sometimes it's the waiting we grow from, working out the details of things instead of rushing into them. Absolutely, right? So sometimes the waiting facilitates growth in a way that not waiting doesn't. Right? I mean, it would be great if we got what we need all at once, but that obviously is not God's way. Right? From Elaine, thank you. This study is very encouraging. In the waiting for Daddy God to move in my life. Amen. It is important, by the way, in my opinion, to think of God as a father, a loving, caring father who does what he does in our lives to facilitate good, right? That, of course, requires on some level that you had a loving father. That may be true in some cases and not true in others. If it was not true in your life, then that is an additional hurdle you kind of need to overcome and come to appreciate the goodness of God, right? Appreciating the goodness of God is incredibly important. We all deal with so much baggage. It can be a little discouraging at times, but God is using it for the good, right? Any other comments before we go?
Hey, Bob, can I add just a passing thought here?
Yep, absolutely.
Well, you alluded to something in your own life that seems to run true in all of these examples from the scripture that you brought up. And that is that if you were in charge, it wouldn't have looked the way that it does or did. I suppose if you asked Joseph or Moses or definitely Mary, for instance, is this how you would have the story turn out? I think it would be unanimous for them to say, you know, I think I have a better plan. I think that the story should go this way. And that is for sure the case for me as well. You entrust your life to the Lord as a young person and you say, God, I'm all in. And at that moment, you think, okay, everything's going to be okay. And it is. But there's this idea that you think that it's going to be okay on my terms.
Yes.
And that is not the bargain. That is not the deal. And it was not for you, obviously. It has not been for me. And it has not been for these characters that we love so much in the scripture. But in the end, I think if you ask all of these heroes of the faith, and I'm sure, Bob, if I asked you, is it okay in the end? I think at that point, we can all agree, oh, it's okay that I have hair growing out of the palm of my hand.
Yeah.
It's okay that Yeshua is alive.
Yeah.
Mary treasured all these things in her heart, and it says that a sword pierced her heart. This is not the story that she would have arranged, but it is the story that the Lord arranges for each of us.
Yep.
And it is good. So thanks, Bob. I'm encouraged. I pray that all of us can trust in Hashem holding us in his hand as good. And we're going to be surprised. There's no question about that. The Lord bless you all. Thanks for being here, Bob.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for sharing that, Michael. One of the things that Michael talked about, which kind of a bit of an aside, is the difference in life between the illusion of control and the recognition that we don't have control, right? We like to think we do. We like to think through things in a way that will result in something happening in a particular way. But the fact is that it rarely works out that way. You know, I'd be inclined to say never, but, you know, I mean, that's a pretty all exhaustive term. But Westerners, unfortunately, labor under the illusion that they control their own lives, when in fact, we have very little control over what happens to us. When, how, what, right? So we live day to day at the mercy of God, pretty much. Right? Which is good. That's a good thing. To be at God's mercy. Right? As Michael shared, the fact is that the Lord does work in us, and he causes all things to work together for good, in spite of whatever pain we go through in the midst of it. Right? That's the bottom line. And it does require or involve us trusting God and trusting that he is good and that he and what he does in our lives is for the good, right? Even difficult, painful things can ultimately be for the good, right? I was reminded a few days ago of Marine Corps boot camp, and I was reminded of an occasion when we were required to crawl on our hands and knees under barbed wire while we had bullets flying over our head, right? And it wasn't a particularly fun experience, but we did learn an important lesson from it, right? A cliche you've heard, keep your head down. You know what I mean? In combat, you have to keep your head down. Right? Well, that experience, you know, taught us a lesson. A lesson that was supposed to serve us in combat, right? That's what it was for, right? So, sometimes difficult experiences facilitate good. And it's the way life works. Right? Anyway, thank you, Michael. Appreciate it. Anybody else before we go? Nope. Okay. Well, if there are no other comments, there is a couple of chats I missed, sorry. From Neil, thank you, a very encouraging group. I agree. I appreciate that comment, Neil. It is an encouraging group, which is one of the reasons why I so much enjoy spending this time together with you. As I have said many times, I just, my only regret is that it's not in person. But maybe one of these days. Maybe one of these days we'll be able to get together. That would be great. From Beth Ann, such a great study and comments. So insightful on many levels. Thanks to all. I agree, Neil, an encouraging group. From Cassandra, very encouraging study. Thank you. Shavua Tov to all. So I'll end that way too. Shavua Tov. Well, Shabbat Shalom for a few of us. There's still a little Shabbat left. But Shavua Tov to everyone who lives, especially on the East Coast or in the middle somewhere. So God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you. And I appreciate your comments and observations, and I look forward to next time. By the way, on Wednesday night, we're starting the study on the Hebrew idioms. We're starting the seminar on the Hebrew idioms on Wednesday evening at 4:30 Pacific time. And then, of course, on Thursday night, we continue our study in the canon. But I look forward to seeing you. God bless you guys.
Look forward to seeing you too, Rabbi.
Shavua Tov.
God bless you all.
Bye-bye. Bye for now.
Bye, Miss B. Bye, Miss Marilyn.
Bye.